Father God, what a sweet song that is, what a true song that is in our hearts, all those who believe in you. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're so grateful, God, for truth, for light, for clarity. We need your direction, God. We need your truth. We need to be sanctified in your truth. And so we ask you, God, as your word is preached this morning, that our hearts would be ready to receive that light, to receive that truth, that we might walk with you more closely, that we might follow Jesus with more conviction, that we would see things more clearly about you, God, and about your Son, our Lord Jesus. We're so grateful. We're so thankful for this time. We ask your blessing, Lord, as we are here, engaged and ready to receive the nourishment from your word. You love us so much, God. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I'd like us to put on our theological thinking caps this morning, if you wouldn't mind. I think it's late enough in the morning for us to do that. And so whatever that looks like, let's put them on, and I trust it will lay a good foundation for what's to come in the text that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 1 as we continue on in that wonderful Gospel of Mark. There's a theological debate. It's the peccability versus impeccability debate. And the question that's posed is this: could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? Some theologians argue for the impeccability of Christ. You know, the word impeccable means not able to sin. Others disagree. We'll call them the peccability camp. And they say that Jesus could have sinned. Their objection is that if Jesus was not able to sin, then his temptations could not have been real. And how can a temptation be real if the person being tempted is not able to sin anyway? It's a fair question. Despite that objection, though, I'm in the impeccability of Christ camp, which is to say, I believe that Jesus was not able to sin. Jesus could not sin. And yet, I also think that his temptations were very real and that there's reasonable explanation for that. All right, so we need to put our thinking caps on. We need to think scripturally and biblically here. Let's start with the Bible, things that we know. Okay, first thing is this. The Bible clearly states that Christ never sinned. Right? Yes? Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, and yet, what? Without sin. Right? Hebrews 7:26, talking about Jesus, he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. Every biblical theologian agrees on that. If you are a true Christian, you agree on that. There's no doubt about it. So we know that clearly Jesus did not sin. Second, the Bible also clearly states that Jesus was tempted and that these temptations were real. They were real temptations. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the passage that we're going to look at today, Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. Okay, again, Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all points and all respects as we are. So for sure, we know from Scripture that Christ never sinned and also that he was tempted. Third, we also need to affirm the Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil. So now it gets a little tricky, right? Because if Jesus was fully God, which he was, as well as fully man, doesn't this mean that Jesus also, as God, could not be tempted with evil? Again, another fair question that we need to think through for a moment here. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted. The Bible tells us that Jesus was fully man. It also says Jesus was fully God And it says that God cannot be tempted. What we need to know and grasp is that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. Part of what that means is that he had a divine nature and a human nature. Okay, both natures existed united in one person. Okay, this is part of the miracle of the incarnation, part of the miracle of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh. He became a man. So we can infer that due to his divine nature, he could not sin. But also, even his human nature never existed apart from union with his divine nature. And so again, he could not sin. He's not able to sin. He's impeccable, impenetrable, impervious to sin. So then the question again becomes, can someone who is impeccable be tempted? Okay, again, God cannot be tempted. Jesus, in his divine nature, could not be tempted. Yet, since he is truly man as well, his human nature could be tempted and was. And we should understand clearly that all of Jesus' temptations came from outside himself. Because even though he had a human nature like us, he was not fallen like we are. His nature was not fallen like ours is. We are tempted by outside forces, right? By Satan, the world, the sin of others. And we are tempted from the inside, our own fallen, sinful flesh and sinful nature. But that said, Jesus, as fully man, was tempted. His human nature, though not fallen, was attacked by temptations. And it seems legitimate to conclude this. Jesus withstood every temptation by the strength of his human nature alone. He did not rely on his divine power as God, but totally on the strength of his human nature as a man. How does that work internally? Nobody knows. I couldn't tell you that. We can't know that. Our understanding there is truly limited. But one thing we can surmise is, as Jesus resists every temptation, he did this as a man who was perfectly depending on the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's like what we should be doing. As the scripture says, God cannot be tempted. Jesus, in his divine nature, cannot be tempted, was not tempted, but in his human nature, he was tempted. And they were real temptations. Okay, how are they real? Well, many theologians have made the point that only someone who successfully resists a temptation to the end can most fully feel the reality of it, the real force of that temptation. As C.S. Lewis helpfully said, quote, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He is the only complete realist." End quote. It's like an Olympic-level weightlifter, okay, who successfully lifts and holds that heaviest of weights in a contest. He feels the force and difficulty more fully than the one who just lifts it partway and then he gives up. Likewise, any Christian who has successfully withstood a temptation to the end knows that that is much more difficult than giving into it right away. Again, with Christ, every temptation that he faced, he resisted to the end and he triumphed over it. Were the temptations real, even though he didn't give in? You bet they were. In fact, you might say that they were the most real because he resisted and withstood them. He never gave in. So with all of that hopefully clear in our minds, I tried to reduce that in just a few minutes where people have spilled and written many essays and journal articles about that. We read the Gospels with some sense of anticipation, with some sense of suspense. Hey, will Jesus give in? Will he stumble? Will he fail? Even once? And knowing that if he does fail just one time, we are done for. If he fails even one time, thought, word, or deed, he's not who he says he is. He's not able to be the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for our sins. We're left without a Savior. But listen, we also read the Gospels with this certainty that he cannot and will not fail. He cannot and will not stumble. He cannot and will not give in, not even once. And we marvel, at least we should, we marvel at his holiness. We marvel at his excellency. We marvel at his human sufferings and perfections. These wonders and glories of our servant Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God and God the Son. No one withstands and understands like Jesus. This is who we are marveling over today as we go to our text in Mark chapter 1. If you're not there yet, please turn there with me. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 are the verses we're going to be looking at today. And our sermon title is, No One Withstands and Understands Like Jesus. I mentioned last week, kind of like the umbrella theme for verses 9 through 13, the overarching theme, is that Jesus' preparation for ministry involved fully identifying himself with sinners. Okay, through those two things, right? Last week we saw his baptism by John, and today he fully identifies himself with sinners by withstanding the temptations of Satan. And before I read our verses in this passage today, the more specific theme for verses 12 and 13 is this. And it's in your bulletin there if anybody's taking notes. As Jesus perfectly withstood all of Satan's attacks, he showed himself prepared to be the suffering servant who fully understands temptation and to be the one who will bear the sins of man. Okay, he gets it. He fully understands temptations. He went through it, and he's going to be the one who will bear all of our sins, all who would believe in him. So let me read the text, and I'm going to read verses 9 to 13 in chapter 1 today, even though our specific verses are only 12 and 13. But please stand with me, if you can, as I read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. This is the word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Please be seated. In this understated drama that characterizes Mark's gospel, we see like this next little scene here, this next episode, right, in this real-life play. So there's no formal outline from a text like this, from these two verses, but I've just structured it just kind of like a play would be structured, okay? So we have the prologue, we have the drama, and we have the epilogue, all right? So the prologue is this, verse 12, the Spirit drives him, the Spirit drives him, the Holy Spirit drives him. background, context, once again, this is preparation for Jesus' ministry. This is the suffering servant. This is the spiritual battle he's about to undergo before he launches into ministry. Mark writes there, immediately after that baptism, which showed, as we learned last week, the Son's humble submission, the Spirit's anointing empowerment, the Father's loving delight. What a glorious event that was. What a wonderfully crowning experience. Okay, the heavens were literally ripped open, and the Father speaks, and boom, immediately, the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. There's no pause of time given here. There's no time for basking in celebration. There's no party or reception afterwards. Okay, the same Spirit who rested on Jesus in the Jordan River after baptism now has an appointment for him in the wilderness. Okay, Mark is very brief, very clear on the point. The Spirit impelled him. What does that word mean? We don't use that word very often, impelled, right? We know what compelled means, but impelled, that Greek word, it means to be thrown out, okay, to be cast out, almost to be driven out. To thrust. Mark and Luke say that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Here, Mark's word is more forceful and clear, as if to communicate some sense of urgency. Mark's words are as sparse as the setting he describes. He says Jesus went out into the wilderness, and he adds, which the other gospel writers don't, in verse 13, and he was with the wild beasts. There are many rough areas of wilderness in the land surrounding Judea and Perea, full of jagged rocks, arid dryness, steep cliffs of enormous height with sudden drops. Kenneth Wace noted, this wilderness region abounded with boars, jackals, wolves, foxes, leopards, and hyenas. Hey, no one really knows the exact specific location of this Judean wilderness where Jesus was led. But the point is, it was a place where wild animals lived, not people. It was an area of utter desolation and isolation. Don't picture that Jesus was in this nice, scenic, desert land, right? Like you see in Arizona, surrounded by furry animals, friendly animals in a kind of paradise. In fact, it was rather the opposite environment. You think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now that was a paradise, right? The animals were actually friendly. He went around and meeting and naming all of them. And later he had the companionship of Eve, the woman God gave to him. And as we know, he was told by God to eat freely, eat lavishly of any tree of the garden except for that one. Jesus, on the other hand, was in a vast, haunting, dangerous, desolate, untamed wilderness. He had no company, no creature comforts, just wild beasts. And he was out there, Mark says, for 40 days. Matthew and Luke say the same. They add that he was fasting the whole time, and no food for 40 days, almost a month and a half, not a single crumb. The first Adam failed the test in that lovely garden. Would the last Adam overcome the enemy in this terrible wilderness? By the way, just a footnote, some have said, and even some Bible commentators have said, that this was not a literal 40 days. And believing that no one could last that long in those kind of conditions, without food, without sustenance, for them, 40 days is more symbolic. It just means a general long period of time. But of course, they would be wrong. And the gospel writers are clear. There's no hint that this was just some extended period of time. They wrote 40 days. They meant 40 literal days. It's a long time for sure to be without food, really beyond the limits of what a human can survive. And there is also some significance to that number, of course. You might remember from Exodus 34 that Moses also spent 40 days without food or water on Mount Sinai. This is when he received the Ten Commandments that second time from God. And on his way back down, his face was shining. They had to put a veil over him. He had the two tablets in his hand. Elijah, too, went 40 days only on the strength of the food that the angel gave to him on his way to the same mountain. It's interesting to note that those two men, Moses and Elijah, were with Jesus at the transfiguration. So we do see in Scripture that this literal number of days, 40 days, is associated with times of testing, times of probation. Dave read from Deuteronomy 8. It was actually 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites of testing, he read. Or times of preparation. In the case of Jesus, it was 40 days of testing and preparation for the ministry he was about to go on. And Mark shows us this in a very compact way. Okay, Jesus, demonstrating his humanity, follows the leading of the Spirit, undergoes these harshest of conditions, is coming under the temptations from Satan. The Spirit, who was just seen anointing and empowering him, now is quickly bringing him for testing. The question is he going to use his divine position as God's son for his own advantage, his own gain? Or will he submit himself and endure this agonizing trial in obedience to God? The humanity of Jesus is being displayed here. He's going to face this most unique challenge. One might argue the greatest challenge of his life to this point. It's probably fair to say that. As we come to the drama of his temptations by Satan, we're seeing the Messiah, okay, the coming Messiah, as this suffering servant who is willing to identify with us and undergoing these nasty temptations by the devil. So that's the prologue. And now without further ado, let's look at the drama. Okay, the drama, and it's simply this: Satan tempts him. The Spirit drives him, and Satan tempts him. Mark says that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He says it very simply, very shortly. Satan is the tempter here. What does that name, that title mean, Satan? It means adversary. Adversary with a capital A, you might say. He is a personal being. He's the fallen angel who leads the demons. He's the leader of the evil forces in the world. He is the devil. And devil, by the way, means slanderer. One who speaks lies to ruin others, to destroy others, to defame the character of others. Jesus calls him in John 8:44 a murderer from the beginning, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Elsewhere in Scripture, Satan is called the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. He's called the God, small g, God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay, in other words, he is quite the strong opponent. Of course, any power that he has, he's given to from God. We know from the book of Job that this is the case, that his power, though strong, has limits that are placed on him by God. God created him, and God controls him. And yet, in this short, compact way, Mark introduces this one called Satan, and he's a strong foe. He's the personal and supernatural enemy of God. The adversary himself is tempting Jesus. And it says in verse 13 that his temptations and attacks on Jesus were going on throughout the 40 days. It says 40 days being tempted by Satan. Most of us just think it was those three, but Mark here indicates that it's been going on. So no food, no human company, no bed, no comforts. 1 week passes, 2 weeks passes, 3 weeks pass, 4 weeks pass, 5 weeks. Satan tempting throughout every day. Scripture doesn't tell us what those temptations were throughout the 40 days. But then, at Jesus' weakest, at his lowest, most vulnerable point. He should be on the brink of starvation, actually, as one who is fully human. He's at the pinnacle of his physical and mental duress. Here comes Satan on the attack. Matthew and Luke both say that Jesus became hungry at the end of those 40 days. Hey, things are not necessarily looking very good. And I don't want to speculate because the text doesn't say, but one might imagine that Jesus himself is not looking very good at this point. A desperate physical and mental condition arises after 1 or 2 weeks without food. But now Jesus is at the end of a whole month, plus almost another 2 weeks without eating. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 reveal Satan's final assaults. And even though Mark doesn't mention them here, we should take a little bit of time to look at them. These three temptations, which most of us are familiar with, but looking at them quickly here. Number one, the first one, Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And this is an appeal, obviously, to Jesus' physical flesh, his hunger. Turn the stones to bread. Eat. You deserve it. By the way, many have noted that Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows that he is the Son of God. So he's not challenging Jesus to prove it by doing this miracle and turning the stones to bread. It's actually more like, and this is in the Greek construction there, "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones turn to bread." In other words, Satan is tempting Jesus to abandon his humiliation. Okay, we need to know this and remember this morning. That's what he's tempting him with. Okay, to abandon the humiliation that Jesus took on when he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The humiliation of his kenosis, right? Philippians chapter 2, the emptying of himself, of his incarnation. In all three of these temptations, that's essentially what Satan is doing. He's attacking Jesus in his role as the suffering servant, trying to get him to forget that, okay, forsake that he is the suffering servant who has come in the flesh. He wants him to try to exercise the divine rights and privileges that he had from all eternity. Okay, but Jesus withstands this, and he uses Scripture, as we all know. He answers Satan by saying, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," Deuteronomy 8. The second temptation, Satan brings him to a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and offers dominion and power over them if only Jesus would bow down and worship him. But Jesus withstands that attack as well. This appeal to his eyes and actually to the power that was not for now. It was not for now for the suffering servant. And so again, he answers from Scripture, with Scripture, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone," from Deuteronomy 6. The third one, finally, Satan then takes him to the top of the temple. He says, "If or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For he, God, will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan, the adversary of God himself, uses Scripture in his final attempt to get Jesus to abandon his role as the servant, to forsake his humiliation. It's like, jump and have everyone be amazed at you. Show that you are God's Son, the divine Messiah, protected by angels. It's an appeal to pride, to receiving the praise and adulation of people now, for Jesus to receive that now, at this moment, rather than enduring the years of life, ministry, difficulties, trials, humiliations, on that long road to the cross, where the ultimate humiliation would take place. And of course, Satan is twisting the scripture, Psalm 91 there, which speaks of trusting God, okay, rather than testing God. And so Jesus withstands that temptation again, that attack again. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," Deuteronomy 6. In resisting all of Satan's powerful assaults, okay, as we suggested before, Jesus, even at his weakest, even at his very lowest, most desperate human condition, refused to rely on his divine nature, his divine power. Okay, instead, in his perfect and true humanity, he was completely dependent on the Father and on the Holy Spirit, fulfilling his obedience as God's son and God's servant through those wilderness temptations. All the ones through all the 40 days, climaxing in those last three. He will not and does not skip the need for him to undergo this humiliation, this suffering of what it means to endure human weakness. He won't jump the line. He won't short circuit the plan and all that he's going to have to do on the way to the cross by giving in to Satan here. Okay, so the drama concludes. He doesn't give in. He doesn't fail. And this leads us to the epilogue. It leads us to the epilogue, the final part. Angels support him. The Spirit led him. The Spirit drove him. Satan tempts him. Angels support him. And Mark simply states that this is what's happening. He doesn't really give the outcome, actually. But we know the answer on the other Gospels and through the rest of Scripture. We know the answer to all the suspense, the drama that might have been building up, the anticipation. Jesus withstands every temptation to take his own glory. And now angels are ministering to him. Matthew records specifically that the angels came after the devil left him. That word minister means to serve. In this case, probably that the angels were physically serving Jesus, giving him some food, feeding him. In addition to that, though, I believe that they were there spiritually ministering to him as well. Their mere presence as holy angels being with Jesus, supporting him, caring for him, in a steep contrast with the fallen angel, Satan's hateful assault, must have been quite the spiritual respite and comfort. Obviously, these angels, okay, messengers actually, ministers of God is what the definition of an angel is. Okay, they were sent by God. So the Father's approval of Jesus' work in preparation for his ministry is once again affirmed. "He is yet my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, is it over now? Are there no more temptations that Jesus will face as he sets out on his gospel, kingdom, messianic ministry? The answer is no, it's not. Okay, Luke 4, verse 13 says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Okay, yes, Satan will keep trying. In fact, Mark's gospel right away in chapter 1 shows Jesus to encounter a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, okay, soon after his teaching and preaching began. Three times in Mark chapter 1, which we're going to be getting into these next several weeks, he makes mention of Jesus dealing with demons, okay, demons who are Satan's minions. So no, it's not over as far as that goes. But the point was to show that Jesus withstood Satan in his most concentrated assaults at Jesus' humanly weakest and lowest point. Okay, this was a unique time in that wilderness where God is testing and Satan is tempting. And it prepares and affirms Jesus as the Lord's servant who will suffer in the days, weeks, months, years to come all the way to that cross. First must come the cross, and then comes the crown. And I want to show you something that we should understand clearly here, because we've been considering the true humanity, the humiliation, as I've been calling it, of Jesus, in his incarnation. As that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 states, of Jesus, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he became obedient to the point of death. Let's pause there. He became obedient to the point of death. So Jesus, he leaves all the divine rights and privileges and position and prerogatives as God. He existed in eternity past. He left all that to take on human flesh. He humbled himself. That's what it means to empty himself. He didn't stop becoming God. He took on humanity. He became a man. And it says he became obedient to the point of death. He humbly, submissively, in all the days of his life on earth, he was obedient. He was needing to be perfectly obedient. He needed to withstand all the temptations of Satan that we just went over. And he needed to continue on that road of suffering and resisting temptations and trials that the next years of his life would bring. Luke 22:28, Jesus says to his disciples, this is like almost at the cross, listen, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. So, paraphrase, you've been with me these past years. You've seen the many trials, the many difficulties, the many persecutions. With all that comes temptations, more attacks on Jesus from the world, from hateful, unbelieving people, from Satan, from demon-possessed men. These all were part of Jesus' everyday life during his ministry. And guess what? He had to learn obedience. He had to continue to resist and withstand all these temptations to sin. Like I said before, he loses it once with these people. He loses patience once. He has one evil thought. He says one unkind word. We're done for. But I got to show you this. And can you turn with me just to another passage here as we kind of expand on this epilogue? Turn with me to Hebrews. It's the most wonderful thing. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read a semi-lengthy passage here, but you'll see what I'm talking about, okay, as far as Jesus needing to learn obedience. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. I'm just going to read it, maybe give a little comment, but it's going to lead to a shorter passage in Hebrews that's a little more just straightforward. But follow me. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him, by the way, this is the Father, okay, God. It was fitting for him, God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Who's the author of their salvation? That's Jesus, okay? So it's God who's doing this, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect Jesus, the author of their salvation, believer salvation, through sufferings. Okay? He's talking about through Jesus' sufferings. It says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, and this now is talking about Jesus, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's believers, right, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call believers brethren, brothers. That's even us. He identifies with us. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name, God, to my brethren. You hear that? You see that? He's saying, Father, I will proclaim your greatness, your name, to my brothers, those who are saved, those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart. I'll do that in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Okay, and again, verse 13, he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Okay, this is quoting Isaiah 8. This is the Messiah speaking. He says, I will put my trust in you, Father God. Behold, I and the children, I and the believers, my brothers, whom God has given me. Right? Jesus identifies with us in his humanness. He even calls us brothers. This is highlighting Jesus' full and true humanity. And look in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, he also became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, who we're just learning about this morning in his temptations. He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He might free, redeem, ransom, purchase sinners from the slavery of sin. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels because holy angels don't need to be forgiven of their sin, but rather he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. People, sinners. Verse 17 now. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. All things. He had to become like us. He had to live like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to absorb the wrath of God for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Yeah, I think we're going to come back at the very end to that, but don't forget that. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. It's probably one page over to the right. Hebrews chapter 5, just three verses here, verses 7 through 9. You might want to just link these, and I commend that Hebrews 10 passage to you for meditation, reflection, and praise this week. You don't have a passage to go to in your devotions this week, go to Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, and then link it with this one, Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Look at this. It says, in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, right, when he was here on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Folks, we don't often think of Jesus being perfected, do we? And that's because we know, and we've been taught rightly, that he is God in the flesh, that he is deity. We're taught of his holiness, his perfection. So it kind of bends our minds then to read or try to understand that he had to learn obedience. And I'm quoting scripture. Luke 2:52 as well, right? Says this, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Right? After the incident, he gets lost. You know, the parents lose him. He's in the temple, right? So that Jesus had to learn anything seems odd to us because we know that he is God incarnate. But again, what Hebrews is telling us, what Mark is telling us, what the gospel writers are telling us, what the New Testament, carefully studied and read, tells us, is that Jesus was and is perfectly human as well as God. And he lived and walked this earth just like those ancient folks did during his time while he was here, and just like we do today. He was a real, live, breathing, seeing, hearing, 30-year-old Jewish man who got up in the morning, did all the things people do at the start of a day, prepares for work, in his case, a carpenter. We're going to see that in Mark chapter 6. He went through all that, all this, humbling, humiliation, even of coming from eternal glory in the heavenlies to take on flesh. Philippians 2 again, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And with that, he had all the finite needs and weaknesses and travails and limitations of a human being. He lived life just like us. All the things of life coming upon him. And as the God-man, his human nature was perfected through obedience, through the experience of him going through all those travails of human life. Hebrews 5:8 again. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Listen, that's not only the cross, but it's every moment, every day, every week, every year on the way to the cross. Every single day of his life, perfectly glorifying the Father. Every situation, every circumstance, every single conversation, every single persecution, every false accusation, every personal interaction, every insult that was thrown at him, he was completely obedient to the law. He resisted every temptation to sin. This is the way that, as one who was fully human, he learned obedience to the Father. He lived in perfect fulfillment of God's law every time. Perfect fulfillment of God's will every moment of that 30 plus years of life on earth. Never once gave in. Hebrews 5:9 again. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And this was the only way that salvation is possible, through the perfect righteousness of Christ. He doesn't make it. He stumbles one single moment, gives in just one time, and it's over. But Hebrews 2:14 and 15, those verses I told you again, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sorry, that's Philippians 2. Even death on a cross. Here's Hebrews 2. Since the children, us, share in his flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. His obedience to the Father in his full humanity went all the way to that death at the hands of sinful, wicked men. Perfect obedience through this most unjust and most evil act, the degrading humiliation of publicly being nailed to a cross in all its naked blood and gore and violence and shame. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. As we conclude here, we've expounded on this brief passage in the Gospel of Mark, just those few verses. We see that Jesus has withstood everything for us on our behalf. He did it completely. He did it perfectly in that wilderness and after, beyond. He is approved. He's ready. He's prepared to launch into ministry, which we're going to go into next week. Let me just say, no one withstands like Jesus. No one has withstood, resisted temptation like him. And with that, let us truly be encouraged this morning that no one understands like Jesus either. And he can and does identify with us in our temptations, in our struggles, in our trials, in our weaknesses, in our sufferings. He knows so intimately. He cares so deeply. Hebrews 4:15 again. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points, in all things, all respects, okay, all stages of life, childhood, teenage, young adult, adult, all respects as we are, and yet without sin. And so that last verse, I said I'd get back to it, Hebrews 2:18. It becomes that much more precious, that much more perfect. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Isn't that precious, folks? He's able to help you in your temptations, your struggles, your battles with sin. I hope you're in the battle, folks, these days. We need to be in the battle. Do you have any trials and temptations this morning? No one withstands and understands like Jesus. When you're tempted this week, down, maybe depressed, maybe hurting, remember you have a Savior who went through it all and who understands your humanity. And even when you sin, remember that he has paid the price for your disobedience. Take joy in the greatness and power and grace and love of your Savior. Let's pray. God, I praise you and thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to bear our punishment for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I praise you that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ have been credited with his perfect righteousness and have been declared righteous, declared as if we have lived an acceptable, pleasing, perfect life that we did not, but Jesus did. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for bearing that for us and for identifying with us as you were baptized, for identifying with us and withstanding all the temptations, those wicked assaults from Satan himself, and for the rest of your time here on earth. I praise you. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We love you for doing that. Thank you. And thank you that we're encouraged from your word that since that is true, we are able and encouraged to draw near to you, God, to draw near to you, Jesus, with confidence, with boldness to your throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please be with these precious souls, God, who are here this morning, hearing your word. Please encourage their hearts. Thank you for encouraging my heart this week. And I pray, God, that as we are faithful to follow you, knowing that you identify with us and that you have paid the price for our sins, we are free. We are free to live a life of obedience and in glorifying you. We thank you so much for all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.